to Cloak Sunday, which I am going to explain. And today is week two of a four-week series going all the way through Easter. And we're looking at Easter from the perspective of the storyline in the Bible. And I thought it was pretty funny. I've been asking in our Sunday school class, what are the four terms that you could summarize a storyline in the Bible? And I looked over at Kevin's notebook, and he had written he was prepared, so if I ever asked a Sunday school class again what they were, he'd be able to rattle them off. So creation, we looked at last week. We're going to look at the fall this week. We're going to look at redemption on Easter. How appropriate, right? And then we're going to look at new creation. Very good. Thank you. You don't even have your notebook with us. Very, 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 very good. So next week is going to be redemption, Easter accomplished. And then the final sermon in the series is going to be new creation, Easter hope. All right? It's our hope. So today we're doing the fall, Easter necessitated. And last week we had Easter, we had creation, Easter foreshadowed. Well, when you hear the word Lucy, what comes to your mind? It's been interesting hearing all the answers. One of the answers I was expecting was, I Love Lucy, and then the TV show, maybe Lucy and Peanuts. And we have actually somebody here that was, they weren't Lucy, but they were Linus as an adult in a production. And that's John sitting over. I hope I'm not embarrassing you too much with that, but that'd have been fun to see. And I there was one that came out today that I hadn't heard in a long time, but it's Lucy, wait, Lefty Lucy, Righty Tighty. Yes. Right? Well, how about Lucy Goosey? Right? You know, kind of Lucy. You know, did you know that actually has an Oxford Dictionary definition? Here's the definition from the Oxford Dictionary of loosey-goosey. Imprecise, disorganized, or excessively relaxed. All right? You've known some people like that, haven't you? Right? Maybe that's been you from time to time. Well, let me introduce to you another Lucy. This Lucy doesn't have a last name or even a TV show. Lucy is supposedly evidence for evolution. Lucy is the, according to the American Museum of Natural History, Lucy is the name given to, quote, one of the most complete skeletons found to date from the early hominids that flourished between 4 and 2 million years ago. How do they know? Were they there? No, just sorry. The skeleton consists of bones from a single individual, and I love this part, presumably female, who stood well under, all right, well under 4 feet tall. Huh? I'm about 5'6", well under 4 feet tall, okay? All right? They can't even tell, what you need to learn from that, they can't even tell from the bones, from the most complete skeletal structure, whether it's male or female, all right? That there's just some clues here that should, you know, things going off in our mind that should give us some warning bells. Well, does Lucy sound like reasonable evidence for evolution? Well, what if I told you that this, quote, most complete skeleton found to date represents only about 40% of the bones? There were no feet bones, no hand bones, no facial bones, no leg bone connected to the hip bone, no, and the pelvic bone and hips, all right, the pelvic bone and hips are incomplete and broken. Well, that doesn't sound very complete, does it? So how plausible is that evidence for evolution now? Now, what if I told you, this gets better, what if I told you that an evolutionist, quote, took a cast of the pelvic bones, right, made a cast of it in the hip, and reformed them with a power tool, you know. Why? So that they would work for Lucy to stand upright. All right, he's got to rework those bones. This was because, sorry, I can't keep from laughing. That was because the bones looked like a chimpanzee's and not a human's. All right? No problem. Let's just get a power tool and make the bones look human, you know, to fit our view of evolution. You can even watch this evolutionist do this operation on YouTube. In a way, it's actually quite hilarious. At least, I don't think they've taken it down, but at least the last time I looked, you could still see it. Isn't this very similar to the modern-day mutilation of a human body, a living human body, to make it conform to a gender of his or her own choosing? After hearing more about Lucy and her operation, what do you think? Does she still sound like a possible missing link in the evolutionary chain from goo to you? From apes to humans? Doesn't it sound deceptive on the part of evolutionists? Evolutionists have to deceive us into believing that evolution is true because it isn't true, because it doesn't line up with what we see around us. It doesn't line up with whatever you want to call it, intelligent design. The same facts that we use to see God in creation, the evolutionists use to say that there is no God. They twist and they manufacture. Literally, they manufacture and try to manufacture things to try to prove that there is no God. Well, deception is how man got into trouble in the first place. We read that this morning, and how we continue to get into trouble. Deception about God and creation resulted in the first sin. And deception about God and creation continues today. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately sick, who can understand it?" And because our hearts are deceitful, what do? We look for peace in all the wrong places. Looking for peace in all the wrong... No, that's the wrong song. But how can we find true peace? How can we find peace with God and true peace with man? So here's the theme of today's sermon. It's very simple. If you want peace, listen to God. All right? Should go without saying. Maybe... You know, you're saying that's a no-brainer, but how many times do we not have peace because we don't listen to God? If you want peace, listen to God. And so we're going to learn two specific ways to show how we can listen to God speaking to us. But first, we got to start off where we left the story that where we left off last week. I invite you to turn, if you're not there already, to Genesis chapter 3 again, verse 1. Again, that's on page 3. If you're using the Bible, it's in the seat. Genesis chapter 3, page 3. How did we end last week? We ended with the serpent saying to the woman in chapter 3, verse 1. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? And from the story of the fall that Larry read from chapter 3, we know what happened. The man and the woman ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God confronts Adam, and Adam responds in verse 12, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Adam blames God and the woman. He doesn't say, "Yeah, I listened to the voice of my wife and not you, and I ate." Then verse 13 says of Genesis chapter 3, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" At least she was honest. Her action begins a chain of events that ends with Adam and Eve and creation under God's curses. After explaining the curses upon the serpent and the woman, God introduces his description of Adam's curse in verse 17 this way. "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it.'" And then
dot, dot, dot. Then it goes on to describe the curse, which Larry read earlier.
The key word here is listened.
And just like the word trust last week implies action, you don't just trust and do nothing. Here, the word listen implies action. Adam listened to the voice of his wife, and he ate. He acted. This is the sense that we are using the word listen today. It must imply action. So when God confronts the man, what does he do? He tries to skirt around the issue. No pun intended, all right? Adam believes that listening to his wife is better than listening to God. Now, sometimes a man does need to listen to his wife. We talked about that last week. So what happens? Adam receives God's judgment. And of course, blaming God and the woman doesn't work. And both of them are judged. Eve listened to the serpent's voice. Adam listened to Eve's voice, and they died. And sin entered into God's very good creation. Physically, death was set in motion. They didn't die right away, but they did die spiritually right away. They experienced shame and they hid from God. They lost peace with God. They lost peace with each other. And they lost peace with creation. Much ink has been spilled on what happened to the man and woman's relationship in the fall. We don't have time to get into all that today, but I think it would be safe to say that the woman's heart and attitude as helper was corrupted, and also the man's heart and attitude and his God-given role as leader was corrupted. The woman is going to struggle submitting to the man and their marriage relationship and respecting him. The man isn't going to love his wife as he should. He's going to use his strength to take advantage of her. Boy, you see men taking advantage of their strength over women today, don't you? It's in the news almost every day. The man isn't going to be worthy of a woman's respect. Today, men are abdicating their responsibility to protect females. In Sunday school, I mentioned, maybe you heard about this, the Ukrainian transgender woman, in order to escape doing her manly responsibility and staying and fighting in Ukraine, she puts on her dress, a lipstick, and she leaves Ukraine so she wouldn't have to fight. There is a responsibility that men have under God to protect women. Nathan, you need to think about that. Whether it's your sister, your mother, I would often evaluate guys that wanted to date my daughters and how they treated their mother. And I should have probably watched how they treated their sister. How you treat women is important. What is the solution to restoring peace to the man's and woman's relationship? Earlier I said, if you want peace, listen to God. Here's the first specific way we can listen to God to find peace. And here again, if you're taking notes, if you want peace, listen to God's creation. If you want peace, listen to God's creation. God speaks in and through his creation. Both Jesus and Paul use the original creation to speak to issues that come up. It came up in their word and to our world, the scriptures that I am about to read make us feel like, or make them think that, to the world's eyes, we are not living on this planet. We come from another planet. Now, let me say that the point of bringing up these issues is not to do a deep dive on them. All right. If you have questions about these issues, I've talked about some of them before. But my purpose in bringing them up is just to simply show how Jesus and Paul use creation to speak to issues that came up. It's important. Why? Because creation was corrupted by the fall. And God's original creation is a standard for what is good and what is evil. All right? We only have two options. We don't have this middle gray area. We have good and we have evil. Creation is that standard, and it gives us how to distinguish between the two. Now, the issues that Paul and Jesus are not simple issues, right? They're complex, and each of them could be sermons on their own. But they go back to creation and then fast forward to their current context and instruct their hearers in truth. And creation still speaks to us today. So first, I'm not going to ask you to turn to all these in the interest of time. I'm just going to read them. But Jesus addresses divorce from creation in Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6. Jesus was responding to the Pharisees who have a question about divorce. So Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate." Creation speaks. Second, Paul addresses men and women in marriage from the creation account. Now the issue... Now, the issue that he is addressing is the confusing problem of head coverings, all right? Now, it was confusing in that day. It's still confusing today to some people, but hopefully you realize that we don't have a problem with head coverings, okay? All right? Now, it's an issue in some churches and everything, but listen to how Paul uses instruction on creation to speak to it. He uses creation as a foundation of his argument. 1 Corinthians 11, 3 through 9. I'm not going to read all the verses, but... Verse 3 says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ." So he starts with Christ, the head of every man. "The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is good." Well, so far so good. That's consistent with Scripture. And then verses 4 to 6 talk about head coverings. And then he concludes in verses 7 to 9, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." So what planet are you living on today? You know, these are tough verses, especially in our current cultural context. So number three, this is the third and the last one. Paul addresses women in leadership in the church based upon the creation account. 1 Timothy 2, 12 to 14. "I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man." Now remember, this is in the church. "Rather, she is to remain quiet." Ooh, that's a tough one. Again, that could be another sermon all in itself, because you have to be careful with these verses, okay? Verse 13, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Now, so to argue with Paul in these verses, okay, you can't make the claim that he was basing his teaching based upon the culture at that time. No, he goes back to creation to make his arguments. You would have to argue against God and the way he created us. David Platt, he one-time president of the International Mission Board, says this regarding what Paul is doing in these verses. He says, "Paul is not basing his view merely on human opinion, which changes, but on divine revelation, which never changes." It's the end of the quote. What the fall corrupts, creation corrects. What the fall corrupts, creation corrects. Paul and Jesus use creation to correct our actions and our thinking based upon the fall. And you don't even have to go to the extreme that the verses I read kind of, you know, give you one extreme. You know, there's just so much that creation speaks in our current cultural context that we have come so far. And I'm going to conclude with some more comments on that. Here's another way that creation speaks to us. Listen to Psalm 19, verses 1 to 4. On the sermon note sheet, I did note the scriptures if you want to look them up later. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voices go out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." In other words, God's creation declares his glory every day, every night, to Everyone. We can't escape the glory of God and His creation. It pours out, day to day, it pours out speech. Creation's voice goes through all the ends of the earth, and creation's words to the ends of the world. This is why Satan wants the evolutionists to deceive us. Creation tells us of God's glory. Creation keeps us accountable. Creation tells us how to have peace with mankind and with God. Do you think Satan wants us to have peace with God? No. Creation declares God's truth. We shouldn't believe in any theory of evolution or version of creation that has death before Adam. Adam's sin brought death into this world. It started the change of events of physical death. Everybody's going to die. Death and taxes. Taxes wasn't in Scripture, but, you know, it's there. I mean, I'm teasing, but everybody dies. And they died spiritually on that day. And spiritually on that day, their relationship was broken with God, and we lost our peace with God. Death came into the world after Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when you look at the fossil record, what is the fossil record of? It's a record of death. Evolutionists don't need to produce just one missing link. They need to produce many missing links, and they can't even produce one good one. The fossil record is full of billions of dead things and not one credible transitional fossil. Not one. Now, I searched the internet for evolution charts, and the simplest I found gave 24 stages from goo to you, all right? 24 stages, all right? So what does that mean? That means, if I'm doing the math right, that means there should be at least 23 missing links. Have we found one? No. We try to find one, and we saw up the hip bone to make it look like, look like it could be a missing link two to four million years ago. And of course, there hasn't been one found because there isn't one. And if you buy into their chart, you know, you can buy all kinds of merchandise with a chart on it. You can buy coffee mugs and tote bags, cell phone covers, and my favorite, a shower curtain. How would you like to take a shower every day with millions of years of your ancestors with their eyes watching you, right? You know, be kind of creepy. God's creation account is true. And after the fall, it points us back to what brings us peace. Don't be deceived. So first, if you want peace, listen to God's creation. And second, if you want peace, if you're taking notes, listen to God's Savior. If you want peace, listen to God's Savior. And here I am going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke, as we're going to end on this passage. Luke chapter 19. I'm going to read two sections, starting with verse 28. You can find that on page 1044 if you're using the Bible that's in the seat. Page 1044, Luke chapter 19. I'm going to read 28 to 40, and then a little bit later I'll read starting with verse 41. But right now, I'm going to read 28 to 40. Now, this is Luke's account of what we traditionally call Palm Sunday. And just like Mark, we looked at Mark last Easter, just like Mark, there is no mention of palm branches. Mark mentions leafy branches. Matthew mentions tree branches. Luke, I have to remember which book I'm in. Luke doesn't even mention any branches. All he mentions is cloak. That's why I joked at the beginning. Think about this. If Luke was the only account we had of the triumphal entry of Jesus, we wouldn't be calling it Palm Sunday. We'd be calling it Cloak Sunday, all right? So we still call it Palm Sunday, but I just couldn't miss the humor in that. So reading verses 28 to 40 of Luke chapter 19. Now notice how cloak is mentioned not once, but twice in this passage. And when he had said these things, he, being Jesus, went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." These verses describe an exciting time. We celebrate this time today. The whole multitude of Jesus' disciples are rejoicing and praising God. The long-awaited and promised King and Messiah was coming to Jerusalem to receive his kingship. Jesus acknowledges that what they do was appropriate. And if the disciples weren't going to praise Jesus, what was going to praise Jesus? The rocks. That is how important Jesus' event was. The rocks would cry out if humans weren't going to. The God's creation was going to cry out. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is about to enter Jerusalem. Now let's look at verses 41 to 44. When Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." That happened in AD 70. Jesus draws near to Jerusalem and weeps. And in one sense, we could say Jesus reigns on their parade, almost literally. "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." And then Jesus goes on to describe, if they think their situation is bad now, being under Roman domination, it's going to get worse. Even what they know of peace is going to be turned upside down. Jesus will go from a triumphal entry on Sunday to a cruel death just in 5 days. 5 days, that's all it took for the crowd to forget. And in this week, Peter will say that he will follow Jesus to the death, but just hours will go by before Peter denies that he even knows Jesus. Our hearts are truly deceitful above all things. The Pharisees, Sadducees, the Jewish crowd, and Jesus' disciples are looking for a conquering king, not a suffering savior. The freedom and peace that Jesus brings in his first coming is not military. The peace that Jesus brings is a peace with God and a way for peace with each other. The fall brought death. The Savior brings life. The fall made Easter necessary. Man needs redemption. We need to be redeemed. We need to be rescued from death. We need to be rescued from this fallen world. But Jesus deserves a triumphal entry. Why? Because he is a conquering king. He conquered death, not Rome. Jesus has to die for us. He has to die to satisfy God's wrath against us, against sinners. Sinners who reject God and sinners who reject God's great Savior. What kind of Jesus are you looking for this morning? Are you looking for a Jesus who will make you rich? You know, watch a lot of health and wealth preachers on TV. Are you looking for a Jesus who won't ever let you get sick? There's so much fear in our world right now. It's certainly true that in many cases, following Jesus will improve your life. One of my favorite testimonies I've heard recently is about a guy, his father, I think he was the alcoholic. And I can't remember if it was the son telling the testimony about his father who got saved. And what did he say? His father wasn't burning up all their money with alcohol. And what did he say? We have bread. That's the way he knew that his dad has changed. They had bread on the table because he wasn't spending it on alcohol. Sometimes Jesus, following Jesus, will improve your life. And that's good. But if we only follow Jesus because he will improve your life, that's just earthly peace. We want heavenly peace. We want peace with God. The life that Jesus offers is freedom. It is peace, but it's freedom from enslavement to the things of this world, where there could be money, lust, ambition. People can be workaholics. Freedom from slavery to Satan. Freedom from slavery to the world. And today, in this culture and environment, freedom from yourself. This is the kind of Jesus you want to celebrate as he makes a triumphal entry into your heart. It just spills out. Last week, God's goodness was emphasized, but how good or great we think God is always dependent on how much we think we need him and how bad we think we are. Our hearts are truly deceitful. Who can know them? We serve a merciful God. Tim Keller says this: the gospel is that Jesus Christ came to earth, lived the life that we can't live. He lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died. Sorry, I messed up his quote there. Tried to insert some on-the-fly stuff. But the gospel is that Jesus Christ came to earth, lived the life that we should have lived, and died the death that we should have died. How should we react on what we call Palm Sunday? We should rejoice that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has conquered death. That Jesus has brought us peace with God. But we should also weep for those who don't know Jesus. This has always struck me about this passage in Luke. We should weep for those who don't know Jesus. Think about our current cultural moment. I think there's just too much anger on the part of Christians. You know, we're losing our country, we're losing our whatever. We used to have more of a sense of who God was and our culture and everything. But we should weep for a country that seems hell-bent on a path to destruction. You know, we read about this. Jesus said Jerusalem's going to be destroyed because of your sin. Our newly confirmed Supreme Court Justice can't even define what a woman is. Now, she either is doing that because she can't. I don't think many people believe that she really can't define one, or she won't. We need to call that evil. That's how serious it is. It is evil if you can't define a woman. If she really knows what a woman is and says she can't, she's lying. And that's evil. So she loses either way. She was chosen because she was a woman. You can't even define a woman. She is acting just like the serpent. That's how low we've gotten as a nation. We should weep over that. In one sense, we should be angry about it, but it's sin we should be angry at. We should weep that we have let this, and I think Christians are a lot to blame for it. We should weep that we have let this take root in our country. Our nation needs a redeemer. We should see it every day in the news. Ukraine needs a redeemer. Russia needs a redeemer. And maybe we are fulfilling what the Muslims call America, the great Satan. We are so deceived. We need redemption. We need redemption. We need Easter accomplished. Now, if we are watching a movie of today's episode in the storyline of the Bible, it might end this way. It's now Sunday. After Jesus' death, he had died on Friday. He would put on the cross on Friday. Now it's Sunday morning, and Mary Magdalene, she's on her way to anoint the body of Jesus. She's walking in the dark. But, you just put yourself in the place of Mary. You would see the sorrow and the sadness in her face. Her beloved Jesus. Remember, Mary Magdalene was the whore, the prostitute. She wept over Jesus' feet as she anointed him. You would even see the sorrow in the way she walked. She would be wondering out loud who is going to roll the stone away. And when she arrives at the tomb, the stone isn't there. And so what does she do? She runs away, and she runs to find Peter and John, and she's breathless and the distressed cries, "The Lord, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb." I'm quoting one verse from Scripture that I didn't note here. "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And the screen fades to black, and the credits start to roll. And we'll discuss the rest of the story next week. Let's pray.